Right, well, please turn with me now to Judges chapter 6, the passage that we read. Judges chapter 6. Today there's a great need for reformation. Let me explain what I mean. When I talk about reformation, what I mean is reforming lives so that they match the pattern that God himself calls us to. That's what I mean. And that's true both in individual lives and in churches. Now, true reformation is an inseparable part of true revival. But it's also right to say that this isn't a new need, because the nature of life in our world means that there are always things to draw us away from faithfulness to God, and so we always need to be constantly on our watch. And also, we are never perfect in this life, and so there are always things which need to be constantly reformed. So to say that there's a great need for reformation is saying nothing surprising. But I think it's good for us to pause and to think about how this applies to us in our situation today. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it would be worth just suggesting, for instance, that if we were to compare our situation today, both as individuals and in our church life, with previous periods of history, how would we compare? You know, if we compared it with, say, the Puritan period in the 1600s, or the 18th century period with the evangelical awakening in England and in Wales, the Victorian period, you know, the period of Spurgeon, the 1950s, the 1970s. If we were to look back to those periods, I think we can say that it's right that we shouldn't try to replicate everything in the same way as I wouldn't suggest that we all come to church next Sunday wearing the clothes of those particular periods. But there are things from those periods which we could learn in terms of what it means to resist the pressure of the world and to live faithfully before God. But even more than that, our pattern has to be the pattern of the Word of God. And so for us to live faithfully before God in our day means increasingly to reform our lives and the lives of our churches in accordance with the Word of God itself. Now in Judges chapter 6, what we have is the beginning of the account of Gideon. Gideon's story is told in Judges 6, 7 and 8, and he's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. He is one of the judges of Israel in the period between the settlement of Israel under Joshua and the beginnings of the monarchy with Saul, David, Solomon, etc. But in Judges chapter 6, in this beginning of the account of the life of Gideon, what we see is the analysis of a true reformation. Because when Gideon was raised up by God to come to the land and to deliver the land from their oppressors, what we see is a reformation of the people, their lives being brought back more perfectly in line with the way that God himself would have them live. So that's our plan tonight, is to look a little bit at this true reformation. Okay, the first thing, verses 1 to 6. Now verses 1 to 6 is the plight of the people. Under Barak, in chapter 5, who was one of the judges God had raised up, the people experienced 40 years of peace. But following Barak's death, they've experienced 7 years of hardship from the Midianites. And you can see the nature of that hardship. It's economic hardship, verses 3 to 5. The Midianites and the Amalekites and some other people come when the crops are ready each year, and they take by force the crops that have been produced, and that results in starvation for the people and also for their livestock. It's also a time of injustice, because the Midianites had no right to their livestock and no right to their crops. They do it by force of arms. It's unjust. And the result of that is that the people live in fear. You see this in verse 2. They build dens and strongholds and caves in the mountains. The only way the people could keep anything for themselves was by hiding away what they produced in caves and strongholds where they wouldn't be found. So that's the position, the plight of the people. Now, it'd be very easy to draw parallels with our own day and our own national life. The economic hardship that Christians sometimes face, we can easily find examples of that. The injustice that Christians sometimes face and the fear that that may increase, okay. The fear that that can produce in the lives of believers, particularly the fear that we might end up becoming something of a subculture and living a bit of an underground existence, as has happened in other nations in times gone by. And okay, those things are real concerns and concerns for our nation. But you see, specifically here, we need to be careful how we apply this, because the key point here is that the national life of the people in the time of the judges was God's inheritance. He had given them the land, and he had promised that he would bless them in the land, and that their freedom from oppression and the crops that he gave them was an indication of God's blessing to them. Now, that's not necessarily true today. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us that we may suffer difficulties and persecution, but those things in and of themselves are not necessarily an indication that the Lord is displeased with us. The application today for us as a church and as Christian people is more spiritual than that. The inheritance which God himself has given to us, secured by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, are the spiritual blessings which God himself gives into our lives. The reality of the presence of God with us, the assurance of our salvation, our freedom and joy in worship, our freedom in the proclamation of the gospel, and the success of that gospel proclamation, our desires for holiness of life, our spiritual victories over temptation and difficulties, our concern for the honor of God in the world, and our delight in putting him first. The real need for spiritual reformation is not when we are suffering economically or even unjustly. Our real need for reformation comes when we are not experiencing the fullness of the spiritual life which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has secured for us. That's really the issue. And you look through the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you see that you have God's people living faithfully in times of plenty and in times of trouble. But they are spiritual inheritance, and their need to live faithfully before the Lord relates to their spiritual life before God and their faithfulness to him. What is it about the condition that we're facing today that troubles us most? Is it the difficulties we face, or is it the possibility that the Lord has withdrawn from us? Is it the economic and the legal troubles, or is it our spiritual poverty, that we are not seeing God's people being built up and rejoicing, and that we are not seeing men and women being converted? I think that's really the heart of the issue for us. And you see in verse 1 that the reason these hardships came upon the people in Judges chapter 6 is because the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, because the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a people who have rejected God who need reformation and revival. Now, there's plenty in that for us to think about. I'm not going to labour that point. But I think it's right for us to think, is the nature of our personal Christian living and the nature of our church life what it should be? If we feel it's lacking, it's a call to reformation. And this passage tells us certain things about how that comes about. Okay? So that's the plight of the people. It's the plight of the people who've rejected God. The second point is this: the pattern of true reformation. And this will take up most of the chapter. You see, God has given them into the hand of the Midianites, but the situation doesn't stay like that. It changes in the goodness of God. And the first thing we notice is in verse 6. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They started to pray. It's a simple thing, but it's as blatant as the nose on our face, isn't it? Again and again in the book of Judges, what you see is that when there's trouble, the people cry out to the Lord. Now, they're not always genuine when they're crying out to the Lord. It's not always repentance. Sometimes they're just crying out because they're suffering. But again and again, God in his mercy hears their cries and he answers them. The point is this. They are so concerned about the situation they are facing that they do pray. And specifically, they pray that God would help them. The first vital step in any reformation is this. Crying out to God that he might do something for us. Think of examples in scripture. Isaiah 62. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. A call to be on our watch and to be persistent and persevering in laying hold of God in prayer that he might hear us and that he might answer. In terms of the future life of the church, what part does God have us to play? We don't necessarily know, but it's worth asking the question, what responsibility has God given us that we might be watchmen and that we might seek God in prayer that he would have mercy on us? We get it in Acts chapter 4 as well, when Peter and John have been arrested and threatened. They come back to their Christian people, and we are told when they'd been released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. They didn't lobby their parliament. They didn't stage a protest. They prayed. Because they recognize that the heart of the matter is a spiritual matter. And it is only God who can overcome the enemies of the church. And it is only God who can give victory. They were aware of their situation and they prayed. So the question's obvious. How much does our awareness of the situation we face today drive us to cry out to God for mercy? And on the basis of the word of God, I think we can say this, that if it doesn't drive us to cry out much to God for mercy, then it may well be that we are really quite far away at present from a true reformation and revival. Okay, so the people start to pray. Then after that, you get three elements in this reformation. The first one's verses 8 to 10. They cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites. What did the Lord do? He didn't send them a deliverer. He sent them a prophet. And the prophet said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Don't fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. What's the point here? The first step in true reformation is that God explains the true situation to them and brings conviction. That's what it is. It's conviction. Because again and again the Bible tells us that the weakness of the church is never the result of the strength of its enemies. The problem is always the weakness of the church itself. Enemies have always been the same. But the issue is God's people before the Lord and his presence with them. Think about the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. What happened was men and women obtained the word of God and began to read it. And when they began to read it, it convicted them over the reality of the church life that was all around them and the reality of how they stood as men and women before God. And that conviction was the first step in that great reformation. And then you find men like Martin Luther discovering from the book of Romans that the way for a man to be right before God was to have righteousness. But that righteousness isn't something he produces. That righteousness is something which God gives him. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he discovered that, that salvation comes freely as a gift of God on the basis of the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. His life was transformed, and as he preached it, so was the life of men and women all throughout Europe. The nature of this conviction, there's a few factors here in verses 8 to 10. Number one, God's past deliverance. He says, I brought you up from Egypt, I brought you out of the house of bondage, I delivered you from the hands of those that oppressed you. God has delivered his people. It's a reference to the Exodus. He says, you as God's people have been redeemed. Your sins have been forgiven, the Passover, and you've been set free to serve the Lord. The Egyptians don't rule over you anymore. Then he says, I've given you an inheritance. I drove the people out before you and gave you their land. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's the problem at the moment. The land that God has given them is the land they can't enjoy. Their inheritance is being denied them. As Christian people, we need sometimes to stop and think of the blessings that belong to us because of our union with our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of conscience that he gives, the fact that we are accepted for Christ's sake, the joy that there is in knowing that he's our Father and that we are accepted, the fellowship with God, the strength he works in our lives to give us victory. We fail, we know we fail, but thank God we do sometimes succeed as well, and it's all down to his grace and his strength. Those things are the inheritance God has given us. They belong to us. Then he says, look at God's present claim. I'm the Lord your God. I redeemed you and I brought you into this land so that you might love me and so that you might serve me. So that you might know my love and my protection, and in return you might love me and serve me and be as a witness to the nations, to be my own special people in this land I have given you, to proclaim the praises of God so that the other nations would know what kind of God I am. The Lord hasn't saved us to please ourselves. The Lord has saved us to serve him. That's his present claim on us. But notice as well in verse 10, it doesn't only say, I am the Lord your God, but he says, don't fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Not only are we to love and serve him, but we're not to be ensnared by idols. Now, the idols of Canaan were sensual and seductive. Baal and his female consort, Asherah. And they were pictured as a male and female god whose union produced the fertility of the crops. And the worship that was offered to Baal and Asherah was a very sensual type of worship. It was seductive, and God warned them that it would be. But you see, in our day, our idols are very seductive. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. And the idols are all around us. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. God's present claim. Love and serve him. Separate yourself from idols. But then against that backdrop, you see, this note of conviction comes in verse 10. But you've not obeyed my voice. After this great deliverance, and after this great inheritance, and after this great opportunity to love and serve me, you've been surrounded by this idolatry. And what's happened is that it's ensnared you. You haven't obeyed my voice. Salvation means accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. But accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as Savior, but as Savior and Lord. And that means being brought back to God. But when we are brought back to God, we are brought back to God for him to be our God. And as such, his call upon us is not only to respond to his love, but it's to submit to his rule. You haven't obeyed my voice. We live in days where people are not happy with the idea of clear black and white stuff. And not everything is black and white, don't misunderstand me. But people don't like clear black and white stuff. So people tend to say things like, I hear what you're saying, but that doesn't feel right to me, so I'm not going to go along with that. Or I hear what you're saying, but I don't have a conscience about it. That's a classic. But you see, it's not our preferences and it's not our feelings that are the issue. The issue is, if we can see it in the Word of God, we know that God says it. If God says it, the call to us is to obey. Because it's to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. We need to submit our feelings and our preferences and our understanding to the Word of God. And if the Word of God says do, our response is to obey. And if the Word of God says don't, our response is to obey. If the Word of God says separate yourself from idols, our response is to obey. And if the Word of God says love and serve me, our response is to obey. So in our lives and in our day, we need to ask the question, what are the areas? Are there areas where we've sinned away the blessing of God? And if so, then the call of God to us is to recognize it and to repent of it. So the first thing is God brings conviction, and he brings conviction through his word. The second step in this reformation is repentance, which is verses 25 to 32. Gideon is sent to take one of his father's bulls and to pull down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah. He's called to remove the idols. The prophet has said, this is the problem. You've got these idols. The call to repentance is to remove them. See, idol worship has to be replaced by the worship of the true God. He alone is to be the object of worship. He alone is to be the one we serve. He is the one who's reconciled to us by sacrifice. When we have the right understanding of the position of God in our lives, then all other things are seen to be competitors and rivals for his throne. Now notice the nature of this repentance. This is verses 25 to 32. The first thing is this, 25 and 26. It's deliberate and it's difficult. Take your father's young bull, the second bull, 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in proper arrangement. Take the second bull, offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. He uses his father's bull to pull down the altar. He cuts down the wooden pole that represents Asherah, the female consort. He clears the site. He carefully builds the altar of the Lord. He slaughters the bull, his father's bull. He offers it to the Lord on the altar, and he uses the wood of the Asherah pole as the fuel for the sacrifice. It's deliberate and it's difficult. Because repentance isn't just feeling bad about it. Repentance leads to a deliberate change in behavior. The idols are torn down. What would be involved, and what is involved day by day, in removing the idols from our own lives? In church life, it can be all sorts of things, can't it? Traditions and preferences and reputation. What would people think of us? But none of those things really matter. What matters is that we love and serve the Lord. The other aspect of this repentance is it means swimming against the tide. He's fearful that the men of his father's house and the men of the city will catch him or even prevent him. And when in the morning they see what he's done, they come to his father Joash's house and they demand that he's brought out and put to death, verse 30. This kind of repentance involves swimming against the tide. And it's always been like that. Martin Luther's experience at the time of the Reformation. His deliberate stand to oppose idolatry and remove it from the church meant there were attempts made on his life. Well, at a much lower level, it's right to say that our deliberate attempts to remove idols will put us out of kilter with the people around us. But the Lord has warned us of that. For instance, James chapter 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, the nature of true repentance is to return to the Lord, whatever other people may think or do. And that's one of the big problems with peer pressure. Peer pressure makes us feel it's very difficult for us to swim against the tide. And so it constrains our ability to be faithful to the Lord. And we tend to just go with the crowd. But the other thing to notice about his repentance is in verse 32. They called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him." It set the tone for his life. That's the point. Everyone knew that he had rejected Baal and that he was against him. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's the point. This act wasn't a one-off act. This act set the pattern for his life. The prophet had said, the problem is you worship these idols instead of the true God. You need to get rid of the idols. He didn't only destroy the altar, but from that moment he was against the idols. It set the tone for his life. And Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance isn't the door into the Christian life. Repentance is the nature of the Christian life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So they pray, and God answers. He answers by sending the word to bring conviction. When they respond to the word, it leads to repentance, the removal of idols. And then it leads one step further, which is to obedience. Verses 33 to 35. The next time the Midianites gather together to invade, the people are ready to fight. It carries on into the subsequent chapter. But the people are ready to fight. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. Gideon summons the people and they respond. And they all gather together behind Gideon so that they might fight the enemies who have deprived them of their inheritance. What's changed? The enemies are still as strong as they ever were. The people are still as weak as they ever were. But what's changed is that conviction has produced repentance, and repentance has produced the desire to be faithful. And that desire to be faithful means that they have the Lord's promise that he'll be with them in the battle. And it's the promise of the Lord that makes all the difference, because it's his presence that gives the victory. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He's promised previously, "I will be with you, you mighty man of valor. Fear not, I have sent you. I will be with you." And on the basis of that promise, the promise of God's presence when he returns to the Lord, he is a man who is prepared to stand and to be counted. And whereas before the enemies deprived him of his inheritance, now he's prepared to fight so that he might be faithful to God in all the areas of their national life, and so that God might be seen to be the God of his people, and that his people might love and serve him, and they might be a praise in all the earth. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's what makes the difference. The desire that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How do we keep God's law? when we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Old Testament and New Testament, it's the same focus. That when God's people rely on His strength, He promises that by His Spirit, He will give us those things which Christ Himself has secured for us, that the inheritance of the Lord might be ours, and that we might win victories, and that God might be honored and praised in our life. In our day, it's the same thing. It takes the Spirit of God to restore to us the enjoyment of our inheritance, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. All of that without really saying anything much about Gideon, isn't it? But that's okay, because that's the context, you see. Gideon is a man that God has called to reform the nation. But that can only happen as Gideon himself is reformed. And so you see that Gideon is a man who's convicted by the word of the prophet. That Gideon is a man who puts his repentance into practice and pulls down the idols. That Gideon is a man who commits himself not to serve those idols anymore. And that Gideon is a man who stands up for the rights of the Lord in his life and in the life of God's people. And by the strength that God provides, fights against and triumphs over God's enemies. That the Lord might be seen to be the God of his people. A God who gives his people a land flowing with milk and honey. So that the nations might realize that this little nation is loved more than any other people on the face of the earth. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. And that when that great banner is lifted up, that men and women might realize that God is a God who is worth knowing and serving and worshipping. And in our day, what does it mean? When the church is what it should be, different from the world and committed to serve Him, delighting in the salvation which He has given us and rejoicing in our God and Saviour, it is then the most attractive to the world around us. Because then the world sees that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and that the gospel changes lives, and that the promise of God in the gospel can be believed. Let's pray. Father, tonight, from this passage of your word, we pray, teach us and help us. We find it difficult to read our circumstances properly. We don't want to be overly negative or overly positive. We want to be faithful. We thank you, Father, for everything you have done for us and are doing for us. But we pray, Lord, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to purify ourselves as we should, and to seek to serve you and to put you first in every area of our personal lives and our church life. And we pray, Father, be honored and be glorified, and visit us by your Spirit so that the world might know that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place where the living God dwells. Father, make the witness of this church faithful in our town. And we pray in your goodness, let the gospel be powerfully experienced by men and women here, that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might be set free, and they might be forgiven, and they might know and love and serve you, the only true and living God. In his name we pray. Amen.